you will, turn me to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20. Psalm 20 is our psalm for this month that we're moving into, so I thought it'd be good for us to go through this psalm and try to understand what it's saying so that when we sing it, we at least have some idea of what we're singing, and that also we can align our wills and our consciences with this particular psalm as we sing it. Well, Parker's already read through it, so in the sake of time, let me just jump into it. What's interesting to me about this particular psalm, this is a psalm in preparation for war, okay? And so what's interesting about this psalm is that it's both political and it's messianic. It was written and sung by the head of state, the head of Israel. The king of Israel wrote this psalm, and the king of Israel sang this psalm. So David sang this psalm. He prayed this psalm. So this is a prayer that I think we would all need to encourage our civil leaders that they should pray for themselves. But it's also a prayer for us as civilians to pray on behalf of the civil leaders. Very quickly, notice, may not be so intuitive to you in the English language, but when he says, may the Lord, that's in third person. So you've got someone over here saying, may the Lord, him over there, then the prayer moves forward. Right? We're praying on behalf of our civil leaders this particular psalm. And, you know, it's hard to tell. Most of the commentators would say, okay, there is a war that is pending. There is a war that is upcoming. And so this prayer, this psalm is being sang before the war. So this psalm also is messianic in that this psalm looks beyond David and his kingdom. This psalm looks past the theocracy of Israel to the theocracy of Christ and his kingdom. Now the reason why I say this is because of what we're reading here, what we're singing here. It's just too grand, it's too great to put and fit in any historical situation that would just apply to David. So we get a glimpse under David's rule, right? A taste of what is to come. But it's not fulfilled. Everything we read here in Psalm 20 is not fulfilled until David's greater son, Christ and his kingdom, comes upon the scene. Notice verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now, some of you may be sitting there saying, well, hang on, are you just reading your theology back into the psalm? Well, go to Luke 24, because Jesus teaches us actually how to read and interpret the psalms. And if you look at Luke 24, notice what Jesus says here. Now, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's explaining a lot of things to these people, some of his followers, his disciples. But he says something here in verse 44 that we need to always remember when it comes to studying and interpreting the Scriptures. In verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So when we come to the Psalms, it's not like it's an Easter egg hunt, right, where you're trying to find, well, I wonder which Psalm contains Jesus. He just told you. They all do. They are all pointing towards him. And so Psalm 20 looks beyond David. And so as we read this psalm, we're supposed to be looking for Christ and how the psalm points us to him. And so as Christians, we need to pray this prayer for Christ's kingdom. We should pray this prayer so that people would submit to his rule and reign. We need to understand that Jesus would have sang this psalm himself. Remember that King David is a type of Jesus. He's a type of Christ. In his life, he taught the children of Israel about the Christ who would come. And so this prayer expresses the desire of David that the nation of Israel would fulfill all these things, but it also expresses the desire of Christ for his church, his people, his holy nation to fulfill this as well. I don't think we think of ourselves in that sense. I want you to understand something. Turn to Matthew 21. Turn over to Matthew 21. Look at this parable here that Jesus talks about. A lot of times when we hear the word church, unfortunately, a lot of people think, well, Sunday school, kids' games, puppet shows, whatever it is that's going on in churches. We don't think of ourselves as a holy nation, but we are. Notice what Jesus says he's going to do, starting in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went to a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned the other. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what would he do to the vine dressers? Now, he's speaking to the people there, and he's speaking primarily to these Pharisees, but notice what they say in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the Scriptures? You know, when Jesus says that to a Pharisee, don't you know that's just got to be like a poke in the eye? Hadn't you ever read the Scriptures? You know, I'm sure that incensed them. Well, you know, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, now notice this, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. What nation is he talking about? What nation is he going to give the kingdom to? Who's going to be the custodian over the kingdom? Well, Peter tells you, right? Turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, we read this, but you, Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice Jesus makes it clear in his parable that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from Israel and given to another nation that will bring forth and bear fruit. In 1 Peter 2, we notice that we as the church, we're a chosen people, we're a royal priesthood, but we're a holy nation as well. And so when we sing Psalm 20, we are singing this on our behalf. This is Jesus' desire for his kingdom. Now I want you to think about it. Jesus is at the right hand of God praying for us now. He's making intercession for us. So what does he pray? Well, he prays this great and wonderful psalm for us, right? He prays this on our behalf. He's praying that his plans will succeed. He is praying that he will triumph, or that we will triumph over all opposition that comes our way. Now, does that comfort you? Every one of us in here has had roadblocks, hindrances, obstacles, adversity. Does it comfort you to know that the Savior is praying this on your behalf? You know, we've been studying spiritual warfare for over a year now. Does it comfort you to know Jesus intercedes for you? You don't go in that battle alone, ever. He's praying on your behalf. And so Jesus is praying for our salvation. For those of you who have come to know the Lord, he prayed for your salvation. Why would you doubt him in any other arena? You know how hard your heart was. You know how sinful you were before the Savior came and grabbed you and pulled you out of the muck and mire and set your feet firmly upon the rock. You knew what you were like. That same great, powerful Savior who saved you is the very one that goes to battle with you and prays on your behalf. Can you think of anything that Jesus has prayed for but God didn't answer him? Just understand that if you're a believer, you're in his prayers. Turn to John 17. I want to encourage you with this. In John 17, verse 9, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he says this, I pray for them, right? Those that the Father has given to him. He's praying for his disciples, right? I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And then you say, well, gosh, he prays for the disciples. What about us? Well, look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I don't know about you, but I need that encouragement. I need the encouragement of the Lord to remind myself, he is praying for me. He didn't just pray for those 12. You know, he didn't just pray for those in the early days. He's still praying for us now, all those who believe. Let me just ask you this. Does Satan overcome you this week? You know, Satan wants you to fail, stumble horribly, destroy you. Did he succeed? If he didn't, understand, there's a Savior who's praying for you right now. You remember what Jesus told Peter? Satan desires to sift you, Peter, but I pray for you. That's what upholds us. That's what keeps us. Christ praying on our behalf. Think of the great privilege we have that Christ is praying for us. The very Creator of the universe. He's not too busy. He's not too unconcerned for you and your needs and what you're going through and the battles that you're fighting. Well, we noted that David in Psalm 20 was praying for the theocracy of Israel. And here, if you really want to get specific with it, in verse 1, Psalm 20, verse 1, it's the people of God, it's the people of Israel who are praying
for the head of state. And so this psalm not only looks to just the theocracy of Israel, but it also looks to the theocracy of Jesus. Does the word theocracy bother you? Is that have you been trained to think that that's a dirty word to bring into the New Testament church? I understand the moment I mention the word theocracy, a lot of people get uncomfortable. As one pastor said, when you hear the word theocracy, you immediately think of Ayatollah Weirdbeard, right? You think of these Iranian clerics who have this Islamic state where the clerics run everything. But just think about the word. It shouldn't be that way. The word theocracy is comprised of two words, theos, God, and then the word for authority or rule or government. So let's make sure we tie all this together, what we've been learning in our prayers, right? Didn't we just learn from Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy rule and reign come, thy theocracy come. That's what we want. So if we're going to pray after the method of Christ, then we need to have some view of His theocracy. Theocracy is a biblical concept. Now let's be clear on what we're saying. We're not thinking about a theocracy like they have in Iran where the clerics call the shots. That's not what we're talking about. The word theocracy simply describes a society that is governed by God's law. We think about a society that is governed by God's law and is enforced by the people who go and represent us. And I'm going to flesh this out for you, okay? Think about Israel. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a nation governed by God's law. And that law governed every area of their life. It governed the church. It governed the state. It governed family. It governed economics. Every area of life was covered by God's law when you read through the Old Covenant law. I mean, just remember, think about what happened when Israel comes out of the land of Egypt, right? God gave them instructions, laws, to run a godly society. He didn't just say, all right, here's your rules for how you do church. You figure the rest of it out on your own, right? And He certainly didn't say, go back and look at how Pharaoh ran Egypt, right? But that's what many in the church today, when they think of how to run a government, church and state, separate. Well, let's flesh that out. Let's think about how theocracy works with that. Every area of life was covered by God's law in the Old Covenant society. God gave them a blueprint to build a godly society. God gave them clear instructions on how to run a nation. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4. His instructions were most holy, most just, and most wise. In fact, so much so, notice what we read in Deuteronomy 4 concerning the nation who has God's law as their law. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go and possess the land which the Lord your God, your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command or take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did to Baal Peor, and the Lord your God has destroyed from among all the men who follow Baal Peor. Verse 4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as the Lord the God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is, notice this, this is your wisdom. This is your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us for whatever reason we may call upon Him? When you ask most Christians today about the law of God, they immediately will go to some view of, oh, restrictive, burdensome. But that's not how the people of God in the Old Covenant saw God's law. Certainly not how David writes about it in Psalm 1, is it? This is a great statement about a nation who has God as their God and His law and His infinite wisdom as the wisdom they submit to. The nation that has God's law as their rule would be seen as a great and wise nation among all the nations. You see, we're not supposed to guide and govern ourselves by the whims of fickle voters. No, we're to bring every area of our life under the rule of God's law. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. It's interesting to me how many people will pray that prayer and then immediately have a view of God's law that's in opposition to that prayer. So a theocracy, what is a theocracy then? A theocracy is a society governed by God's law. And understand this, in order for us to live in a society, there has to be law. The question we need to determine is whose law will rule us? Whose law will govern over us? The all infinite, wise, holy law of God? Or do we want the finite, foolish laws of the pagans? Well, many in the church have chosen the pagans to govern them. Many in the church have chosen pagan law to submit under. So if you bring the word theocracy or God's law to many within the church, they're going to argue, well, that's Old Testament stuff and it's no longer relevant. And the moment you do that, the moment you take that position, then you give up all basis for objective morality. The moment you relegate God's law to Old Testament stuff, no longer relevant for the New Testament, then the New Testament church has no objective morality. It has no basis for morality within society. You've given up your foundation for justice. You hear people make statements like this: if we were to apply the Bible, all those laws, oh, it would be just so restrictive. Well, let's think that through. Do you know how many laws and regulations you're currently living under just in this state? The room is bigger than this room, with bookshelves full with books of laws and regulations you're not even aware of. If we just, and that's not talking about federal law, that's just state law and regulation here in this state. If you just took this book and brought this nation under the laws of this book, you wouldn't know what to do with all the freedom. If you were just unshackled all at once from all the regulations that you currently sit under, that you've just accepted as, well, this is what free people get. No, this is what free people get. And so we need to understand, we wouldn't know what to do with all the freedoms that God's Word actually gives to us. Now, another lie we typically hear about biblical theocracy is that, well, these self-appointed leaders just cram these God-given laws down upon the society. But that just shows your ignorance of the Old Testament. The Old Testament theocracy leaders were appointed by the people to represent them. In fact, you have criteria by which to choose your leaders. Now, many in the church today have abandoned every one of those criteria for selecting the leader. And now we get what we got. In a theocracy, the law governs, but it's enforced by the representatives elected by the people. And so, if you don't like the word theocracy, maybe you could just substitute it with Christian Republic. Maybe that one will make it a little more swallow, a little bit easier. But in other words, we as Christians should want a nation governed by godly laws and enforced by godly people. Here's another thing, another false idea that let's back up. Here's another thing that all Christian republics, all godly theocracies should submit to. A Christian republic pledges its allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And, you know, in the Old Testament theocracy, the leaders were appointed, but we didn't give allegiance to them. We give allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Every election cycle, as long as I can remember, I've always heard these Christians say, well, we don't want a preacher for a president. Right? You've heard that? Probably you're guilty of even saying it, right? But it just shows how Catholic you've become. Because what you've done is you've separated the secular from the sacred. You can't have my secular life and over here have my sacred life. Also, we've had this Catholic view when we say that, because what you're actually saying is only the preacher should know the Word of God. The moment you say, I don't want a preacher for a president, and by the way, I don't want a preacher for a president either, but I'll deal with that in just a second. What you're basically saying is, I want a biblical imbecile. I want a biblical illiterate running and govern me. That's what most people say. That's what they mean when they say that. And here's the thing. I don't want a preacher for a president either, because if God has called a man to be a preacher, he should be in the pulpit, not in office. Right? But that's no reason for us to justify and okay those that lead us to remain biblically illiterate. In other words, when we vote for people who are biblically illiterate, what we're saying is, I don't want God's infinite wisdom guiding the people who run and govern us. I just prefer the way the Canaanites do it. After all, Pharaoh had a very good economic policy for us Egyptians. That free labor was a good thing. That's how the Canaanites, that's how the Egyptians, that's how the pagans think with their economic policies. And we can't vote like that. We need to understand there is no middle ground here. Either you have God's law ruling or the failed philosophies of man ruling you. But a biblical theocracy or a Christian republic pledges its allegiance to God and to Christ alone and to no other. It looks to the living God. It looks to the triune God of the Scriptures and proclaims there is no other God. We just read it in Exodus today. You shouldn't even be mentioning other gods' names. Right? I mean, think about this. How can we even sing Psalm 2 and not hold these convictions? Psalm 2 clearly teaches that God gives the Son the nations as His inheritance. All the kings have been commanded, have been told to kiss the Son. In other words, pay Him homage, pay Him respect, submit to Him lest He become angry and you perish in the way. In other words, unless a nation professes its allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and no other, then that nation will be smashed. Here's another thing about a theocracy. There is clear separation of powers. There's clear separation of church and state. I mean, you see this in the Old Testament as well. The church and state in Israel were two separate institutions. This is why, for example, Saul got in trouble when he tried to offer sacrifices. There was a distinct role for the priest and a distinct role for the civil magistrate. But they were both accountable to God and to His law. You saw it with Moses as the head of state as he was leading that nation in the wilderness. And you saw it with Aaron as the great ecclesiastical leader. Separation of church and state has always been there. That's a biblical principle. That's a biblical concept. But they're all accountable to God and to His law. And finally, we need to remember that the source of law of any society is the God of that society. In other words, where a culture goes to get its law, whether it's the Bible, the Quran, polls, statistics, where do they go to get their laws, that's the God of that society. And since it's true, and it is, then all established government, by definition, are theocracies. A civil government cannot help but to be a theocracy. Every civil government has a source of law, and that source is its God. That's its demos. All right. So the issue is not whether a society will be a theocracy, but rather what's the source of that law for that land, for that society. And that's a great issue for our land here. That's a great issue for the United States. Which God will be the source of law within this country? You see, when those within the church don't grasp these principles, then we can't expect the unbeliever to grasp it either. We need to have an unconditional commitment to the Lordship of Christ in every area of our life. That includes the civil realm. And so when you think about it, only a rebel against Christ and His kingdom would have an issue of submitting to His good and gracious and holy and just and infinitely wise God, or His law, right? Only a rebel would have a problem with His good, holy, just, infinitely wise law. I mean, think about creation for a moment, right? Creation is under a theocracy since creation is under the laws and sovereignty of God. Every area, every realm must be brought under the subjection and submission to Christ. All right, now turn back to Psalm 20. That was your civics lessons for today. But we need to understand that as a foundation if we're going to grasp what's being said here and how this applies to us today in Psalm 20. All right, Psalm 20 has three stanzas. We see in verses 1 through 3, a prayer for support. In verses 4 through 5, we see a prayer for victory. And then in verses 6 through 9, we see a prayer for salvation. So let's look at them. Remember, this is a prayer by David. This is ultimately pointing us to Christ Jesus. And so we're to make Jesus, when we come to this, we see how Jesus prays for His people. And so we need to remember that God hears our prayers not because they're eloquent, not because you've done anything to merit them, God, or even how frequent you are with your prayers, right? He doesn't hear it for any of those reasons. God hears our prayers because of the worth, the value, the merit of Christ in whom we offer our prayers. I mean, this is why we pray in the name of Jesus. God hears us because we come in the name. We come in the authority of Jesus. Jesus has earned our salvation, and so it's in His name and His name alone that we come to God with our prayers. Calvin noted that God hears our prayers because they are sprinkled with the perfume of His sacrifice. And so God hears our prayers because of Christ and Christ alone. Now, as we read through this psalm, there's something that ties, there's a theme that ties this whole psalm together. Look at it in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Notice this, the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Now notice that. Look at verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation and in the name of our God. Notice it there. And then in verse 7 we see it again. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So the name of our Lord, this phrase will unite this psalm together. David is praying that God would give help, give victory and salvation. But that would happen in His name. God's name is our eternal hope. It guarantees our victories against our enemies. It guarantees our eternal salvation. And this is why we should not ever take the Lord God, His name in vain. Right? We just shouldn't do that. This is why in the Lord's Prayer we're to hallow the name of God. Well, what is the name? What is it? You know, why all this fuss about the name? Well, remember, names in the Bible would point to the character and the heart of the who the person is. You know, today we typically name little girls some pretty name and then boys some strong name. But in the Scriptures, a name pointed to the character of the individual. So the same is true with God. Everything can be known about the revelation of God is captured in His name. God's name is the manifestation of His glory. So what is His glory? Well, His glory is the manifestation of the sum total of all that He is. J.I. Packer said it this way: the glory that is God's goal is in fact a two-sided, two-stage relationship. It is precisely a conjunction of, number one, a revelatory act on His part, whereby He shows His glory to men and angels in free generosity. He reveals something about Himself. And number two, a responsive adoration on their part, whereby they give Him glory out of gratitude for what they have seen and received. So, when you talk about this idea of glory revelatory, He reveals various things about Himself. God reveals things about Himself to us. And when He reveals things to you, then you respond in adoration. You respond in praise. You respond in submission to His will for who He is. So, His name is a manifestation of His glory. It's a revelation of who He is. So when we think about what is the name of the Lord, it's a revelation of His glory. And then we say, well, what is His glory? His glory is a revelation of all that He is. Turn to Proverbs 18:10. Proverbs 18:10. This is a good one for you to memorize. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Right? And that's the theme of Psalm 20. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it. And turn to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. This is exactly what David did. I want to try to give you at least one biblical example of what we're talking about here. Then we'll try to get to Psalm 20. 1 Samuel 17. You're familiar with the story, but this story is so good, I think we ought to just read it. In verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered in Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damien. And Saul and the other men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up a battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 500 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and shield bearer went before him. And then he stood and cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you choose servants of Saul. Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and then kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, the son of the Ephraite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul into battle. The names of his 3 sons that went into battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third was Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp, and as the army was going out to fight and shouting for this battle, the Israel and the Philistines had drawn up from battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies, and the hand supply keeper ran, supply keeper, he ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and give him his daughter and give his father house and exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should..." Now here's the key. "Defy the armies of the living God." And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger aroused against David and said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now this is the key, because those who want to enter into the battle are always going to run into an Eliab. There's always going to be an Eliab in your life. There's going to always be someone who will not go into the battle, and they're going to hate and despise the fact you actually get into it. And David said, verse 29, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him towards the others and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go up against this Philistine and fight for him. You're a youth." And he's been a man of war from his youth. But David said, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went after it. I struck it and delivered the lamb from the mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. And the servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine would be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.' So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put his bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he did not test them. And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk with these, and I have not tested them.' So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's bag in a pouch with which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began to draw near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he's only a youth, a ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you have come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you, notice this, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you.'" You know, Goliath is sitting there saying, "You know, I'm going to feed you to the birds." And David's like, "No, I'm taking your head today." Right? "And this day I'll give your carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword or the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give into your hands." And so it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out the stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell over in his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head. Well, let me just kind of stop there and get to the point. This is exactly what David is talking about in this particular psalm. I'm not trusting in the sword. I'm not trusting in the horses, the chariots. I'm trusting in the name of my God. Now, I want you to, you know, a lot of commentators would say David is more than likely just maybe a hair over being a teenager. Teenagers? That's the example set before you. Do you have a passion and zeal for God such that His name is more important to you? His name being hallowed, His name being honored is more important to you than anything else. Oh, that God would raise up such teenagers in our day. Right? David is infuriated that his God's name is defied. And notice how David responds to Goliath. You come to me with a sword, you come with this spear, the shield, but I come to you with the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defy. Do you think Goliath regretted taunting the name of God? He does now. For all eternity, he's going to regret that. Well, notice that God raised up Goliath so that David might bring him low, and all those that were there on the battlefield may know that there is a God who saves, not with the sword or the spirit, but by his own might. So this story always interests me in that you have this young teenager. As you read the account, he's not kind of timidly going to this giant. He runs to him. Right? He runs towards Goliath. He couldn't wait to confront him. You compare that with the spirit of the age today that recoils, that shies away from the opportunities that we have to confront those who oppose, who taunt the name of our God. And notice David's attitude. Goliath, you may have the greatest, the mightiest weapons. You may have the media because he was the only one on the battlefield able to talk. You may have all these things stacked in your favor. David says, you think I'm intimidated by you? Not at all. Not at all. I've come in the name of the Lord of hosts. Therefore, you don't have a chance. I've got you right where I want you. God has appointed this day that He would demonstrate His name to be mighty. So this story is preserved for us because we're to learn to depend upon the powerful name of God. And the name of God is the manifestation of everything that He is. And so if God has a plan and there's someone trying to prevent His plan, then He's going to display His power by removing the obstacle for you. Right? And David's point is that my victory is not due to my horses. My victory is not due to my chariots, my strength, how many push-ups I can do, whatever it is. My victory is because I am trusting, I have confidence in the name of the Lord. And so when God manifests His name, the enemies of God need to look out. Alright, now let's go to Psalm 20. That lays kind of the foundation for what you need to know and understand about this great psalm. Let's look at verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Well, this is a psalm to the chief musician. God intends for this psalm to be sung. This is a psalm of David. David penned this psalm to encourage his soul. He penned this psalm so that his people, the people of Israel, might pray for him. May the Lord answer. Right? So the psalm's been preserved to encourage us as well. There is a reminder here. It's a reminder to the people of God as to where to place our confidence. This psalm is preserved so we might know how to pray for those who are over us. If you struggle sometimes, as I do, I don't even know where to start praying for some of these leaders. They're so off the hinge, right? Well, let's start here. Let's start at this psalm. Let's pray that God would bring them to their senses, that they would learn to put their confidence. At some point, that God would open their eyes to say, we have made a train wreck of this nation. We have made a wreck of what's going on here. May the Lord open their eyes so that they could put their confidence in Him and stop trusting in all these vain ideas. But listen to Albert Barnes, who's commenting on this verse. According to the view expressed in the introduction of the Psalms, this is the language of a people praying for their king or expressing the hope that he would be delivered from trouble and would be successful in what he had undertaken in the prosecution of a war. Now, the word trouble here refers to difficulty or danger. Most of the commentators say that this is a prayer right before David is going into battle. So it could be that he's surrounded by enemies, he's going to war, but the psalm is a prayer that seeks divine favor. Whatever the event, there's no doubt that this prayer is a prayer for divine intervention, divine support. And so this is not the support of some abstract deity, some unknown God, right? This is not some prayer to a deity that makes all the pagans happy, right? No. We want a specific God to intervene. We want, notice here what the text says, we want the God of Jacob. We want the God of Jacob to intervene. We're to call upon the God of Jacob, the God that Jacob trusted, the God that answered Jacob in his distress. And if our leaders would wise up, right, they would encourage those who they represent to pray for them like this. What a blessing it would be if our civil leaders would say, I need the people of God to pray for me like this. Pray that the Lord, the God of Jacob, would intervene on my help, on my behalf. It's good and wise that we pray for our leaders like this. It's good and wise that we would say, as our leaders, you need to learn to put your confidence in Jehovah. Only the name of the Lord of Jacob can provide this type of security. Look at verse 2. May He send you help from the sanctuary, strengthen you out of Zion. Notice there's a cry for help. There's a desire to make the king safe. And notice where this help comes from. Not from the local mosque. Not from the temple of the Hindus. Right? It comes from the sanctuary. The sanctuary was a picture of where God dwelled. Matthew Henry noted, mercies out of the sanctuary are the sweetest mercies. Such are the tokens of God's peculiar love and the blessing of God, even our own God. And so this strength out of Zion is a spiritual strength. It's a strength for the soul within the inward man. Do you ever find yourself in these situations where fear begins to overtake? You begin to doubt your abilities. Well, what you need to do is go back here and say, may the God of the sanctuary, may the God who comes out of Zion strengthen you. This is the strength we need to stand in the face of even incredible opposition. There's no help like that which God sends. There's no deliverance like that which comes from His sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary in the Old Covenant was pointing us to the great sanctuary. God with us, God dwelling, God tabernacling amongst us, right? The sanctuary was pointing us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was typified by the temple. Jesus is that true sanctuary. In the treasury of David we read, let us fly to the cross for shelter in all times of need, and help will be sent to us. Men of this world look to the armory of men, they look to the storehouses of bread for help and refuge, but the Christian looks to God and God alone. He looks to Christ to provide all of his needs and come to His help and deliver him. Look at verse 3. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. And so David cries out, remember my offerings. That word offering refers really to any kind of offering that was presented to God except for the bloody sacrifice. The word sacrifice would include those. But this would be anything offered to God as an expression of thankfulness and gratitude. This could also include the spiritual sacrifices of prayer. But the idea here is that by intervening on His behalf, God, although He's not obligated to, God is graciously accepting the offering and the sacrifices. And it's interesting that before wars, kings would offer sacrifices. They thought their gods would bring them success. But think about our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, who presented Himself as a victim. And it was His sweet Savior, you know, our sweet Savior here, that He offered Himself as a sacrifice to the Most High. And it was upon the cross that He overcame His enemies. According to Paul in Colossians, He made a public spectacle of them. Listen to these words. We should, in our spiritual conflicts, have an eye to the sacrifice of Jesus and never venture to war until first the Lord has given us a token for good at the altar of the cross where faith beholds her bleeding Lord. Before we engage in battle, spiritual battle, right? Before we engage in that battle, we come to the Lord. We come to the foot of the cross. We come to Him to intervene on our behalf. And then notice here, your Bible then has this little word, Selah. Selah means to pause, to pause for a moment, to think about what was just said, to give great praise for this statement, the great statement that was just made. And so here's the thing, we're always a people, you know, if you're like me, you're always wanting to move and move from doing one thing to the other. But on this point, as you go back and you meditate upon this psalm, at this point the psalm is telling you to stop and pause and think about what you just said. Press these words into all the corners that it needs to be pressed into. It's a reminder for us to slow down and meditate upon these great truths, because it's these great truths that we're going to need to bring to remembrance in the day of battle, when we're confronting those that we're in conflict with. Now notice in verse 4 through 5, we have a change. It's a prayer for victory here. Look at it. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of the Lord our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Well, here what we're doing when we sing this part, we're praying that God would crown all the endeavors of the king's heart. In other words, the children of Israel would have prayed for King David in this way because he was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? We can pray for a godly man that God would grant him the desires of his heart. Right? This means that David was interested in pressing the claims and desires of God within Israel. And so we need to take comfort in this truth. Those who make it their business to glorify God may expect that God will, in one way or another, satisfy your desire. Let me say it again. You may expect that those who make it their business to glorify God, that God in one way or another will satisfy their desires. Let me be clear. If you have no interest in seeing God's kingdom expanded, if you have no passion for seeing God's name honored, if you have no desire to make God's cause your cause, your prayers are not going to be answered. Because your prayers are going to be selfish. That seems to be pretty obvious, what we're saying here. So, just understand, how can your prayers be God-honoring if you don't have God's interests at heart? Matthew Henry said it this way, "And those who walk in His counsel may promise themselves that He will fulfill theirs." Right? In other words, when God's desire becomes our desire, when God's will becomes our will, then we'll pray in a way that is pleasing to Him, and He will honor those prayers. Now, when it comes to our heavenly King, what is it that Christ Jesus, our heavenly King, desires? Well, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but we do know that Christ's desire is set upon the salvation of His people, don't we? And so the desire of His people should be this, in the salvation of His people. This means we set our hearts to pray for the salvation of our loved ones, our friends, all those that God brings into our life. And so all sanctified souls can and should apply this verse within their own lives, right? We may have our own will when our will is in alignment with God's will. And that's exactly how Christ walked upon this earth. He prayed not as I will, but as Thou will. And so this is certainly the key to having a Christian republic, right? This is the key to having godly homes, godly churches, godly businesses. We need to have a proper submission to God and His will. If Christ gave Himself, and if Christ submitted Himself to the will of the Father, how much more should we learn to submit to His will? So if Christ gave Himself and submitted Himself to the will of the Father, we should do as well. Both David and Jesus are teaching us to trust and submit to God, especially when the outcome looks bleak. And the darker the day, the more overwhelming the odds appear to be, the more glorious the victory God will have. And it will be evident that it was at His hand the victory was achieved. But the submission, submission to the will of God allows us to align our wills to His will. And in that, He will give us according to the desires of our heart. I mean, that's what He's saying. May you grant according to your heart's desire. You know, these people aren't praying for a wicked king who has wicked, desires and say, God, give him the will of his heart. That's not what they're saying. They're talking about a godly king. So we need to pray this for our civil leaders as well, that there be a change of heart, that they desire the things of Christ and make His kingdom their kingdom. Well, look at verse 5. "We will rejoice in your salvation in the name of our God. We will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Now notice the attitude of the king. He was singing of God's salvation. Y'all haven't seen a king like that in your generation, in your lifetime, have you? I haven't either. But I desire one. I desire leaders that would sing of the praises of God. Right? Look at it again. We will rejoice. Some of your translations say, we will sing in your salvation. Right? Just think about the direction our land would take if our leaders would just sing about the salvation and rejoice in the salvation of our God. When we look back at our nation's history, think about all the victories God has given this land. Right? Well, this verse teaches us the response our leaders should have. Barnes says it this way. This is the response of the king and those associated with him in going forth to battle. It expresses the joy which they would have had in the expected deliverance from danger and their conviction that through his strength they would be able to obtain it. So this word salvation means to deliver from danger. Those who trust in God, trust him to interpose and to save them. And this is, and when he does save them, what's their response? They should sing. They should rejoice. They should celebrate over his great deliverance. Now notice, our prayers also should be that our leaders would place themselves securely under the banner of God. Look at it. We rejoice in your salvation in the name, here it is, the name of our God. We will set up our banners. Right? We should pray that our leaders would place themselves securely under the banner of the great King of Heaven. And so when the text says, in the name of our God, this indicates that our leaders should have a sense of dependence upon the God and to promote His honor and His glory. This means, for example, that when there's a national day of prayer, the president should not include those who pray to false gods. How disappointing it is for a president who claims to be a Christian, but after 9/11 in the church there in Washington, D.C., we had all the rainbows of religions represented in praying to their false gods, and there was our, quote, Christian president participating. You think King David would have invited the Canaanite priest over, the priest of Moloch, had this one big ecumenical moment in the temple? You got to be kidding. No. We want godly men to rule over us. And they need to set up banners. In other words, we're going to erect our standards for all to see. That's what a banner was telling people. This means there should be no doubt to anyone who we serve and who we give our allegiance to. Right? Should a Christian not proclaim to all that he comes around, here's who I serve. Here's who I give my allegiance to. I can remember when we moved to Colorado. We moved right outside of Boulder. Neighbors came over. We're moving in. A lot of small talk. The men came over, and as they were making their small talk, I said, you know, what church do y'all go to? A lot of him hawing around, and, you know, not really addressing the question because most of them didn't. One guy said, oh, you know, if you're religious, you'll love this street. We've got Hindus, we got Buddhists, we got all these different groups hanging out on this particular street. So I informed him that I had no interest in religions that condemn people to hell. Now, some people say, well, that's an odd way to start off a relationship. But what was I doing? There needed to be a banner for Christ Jesus taken on that street because there was not one. They needed to understand that there's only one king that I'm going to serve. There's only one name under heaven and earth that will save souls from hell. And I can't acknowledge these false gods. Exodus 23 said I couldn't. I can't acknowledge them. I can't give them, you know, when you take these comparative religion courses that the secular universities like to cram down your children's throats, there are no comparative religions. There is no religion that compares to Christ, who bore the penalty of our sin. These other false gods, they just don't say. So, we need to stake the banner. I wanted to stake the banner of Christ, make it clear to them that who I serve, whose principles I was going to be governed by. Well, we need to remember that we are entangled in spiritual warfare. So when nations go to war, they unfurl their flag to make it clear who they serve under and who they fight for. Well, the same is true for us as Christians. We need to make it clear in spiritual warfare. There's only one king we fight for. John Gill exhorts us. He says, so when Caesar set up his banner, it was a sign to his soldiers to run to their arms and prepare to fight. And then the sense is, putting our trust in the Lord, relying on His strength and not on our own, we will cheerfully and courageously engage with all His and our enemies, sin, Satan, the world, as good soldiers of Christ. We will endure hardness, fight His battles under the banners of the Lord of hosts, in whose service we are enlisted. Now, some of that language sounds foreign to you because we're just not familiar with the Scriptures. So, go to 2 Timothy 2 and make sure you put this one in your Scriptures that you need to memorize and stitch on a pillow. 2 Timothy 2:3 tells us this. You, therefore, Paul's writing to Timothy, you, therefore, must endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Can any of you guys envision the guys, you know, you always see these pictures of Iwo Jima, or you see these guys storming the beaches of Normandy. Could you imagine those guys, those young men, I mean, really young men, taking those battlefronts? Charging the hill, but they got their PlayStations on their back. You know, they got all the comforts of home and all these other things, right? Soldiers don't approach the battlefield with that mindset. They follow the captain into the war. They follow his instructions. Christ has given us the battle strategy. He has laid out the battle plan for us. He has told us to go into the world and make disciples of the nations. He has told us to go into the world. The unbeliever doesn't get to set the terms of the battle. Our king has already set the terms of the battle. Lay down your weapons. Stop rebelling immediately and submit to the King of Kings. That's the battle plan. That's the only option, because at the end of the day, that's going to happen. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. In heaven above, on the earth, even below the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. So for us to play games with folks and act like that's not going to happen and kind of coddle them and let them placate them by telling them, well, you know, Christ doesn't really care if you have any allegiance to Him. You're deceiving them. You're deceiving them. And so we need to go and impress the battle plan to the unbelievers. And we don't allow them to try to intimidate us to stop, to shut us down. We don't allow the unbeliever to set the terms. We don't allow the unbeliever to dictate the terms of the conversation. We don't allow the unbeliever to tell us to put the Bible down. You know, the unbeliever would have you put your sword of the Spirit down. Why? That's the mightiest weapon you got. You don't allow the unbeliever to dictate the terms of the war. Christ has already dictated the terms. He's given you the weapons. You just need to learn how to use them and then have the courage to go out and use them. Press the claims of Christ. Press the crown rights of Christ upon those you know and love. Well, Paul tells us, gives these clear instructions in 2 Timothy. This is the way we conduct ourselves. And so here's the thing. If David could sing this in his day, how much more should we sing it in our day, right? Christ, the captain of our salvation, has obtained complete victory over his enemies. Therefore, we are more than conquerors in Christ. As a result, we need to be a people who stake the banner of Christ and His name which triumphs over sin, over Satan, over the world, ultimately over death and hell. So he says, we will rejoice in the salvation in the name of our God. We will set up our banners and may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The Lord will fulfill all the petitions of His anointed. In other words, all that Christ prays will come to pass. And there's your comfort. This is why you walk on the battlefield. Because all that Christ prays, all of His petitions will come to pass. Let me get these last three verses in. It's a lot here, but I'll try to move through it quickly. Verses 6 through 9, we see the salvation, a prayer for salvation. Notice in verse 6, now I know. Now David says, now I know. And there's a principle here that we need to learn. We live in, you know, we are a people who live and learn, right? We should not be ashamed to acknowledge that there's more to learn. The person who thinks that they know everything, they're going to miss the joy of finding out the truth and deeper insights. In other words, the know-it-all will never be able to cry out, now I know, because in their conceit, I already know it all. Right? So David is teaching us here the virtue of humility, especially when it comes to the knowledge of God and how He operates. Humble souls, conscious of their ignorance, can come and sit at the feet of Christ every week, every day, and learn from Him. Now notice the King of Israel acknowledges that God and God alone saves His anointed. David was saved and delivered on many occasions, and he proclaims for all eternity that God saves His anointed. And so this statement expresses a confident assurance in success. That the statement expresses a confident assurance that no matter what his enemies had planned, his God would save him. And so this is why God could serve, you know, God with such zeal. This is why we don't read about David complaining or murmuring. He knew that God would save him. And the land of Israel was blessed by having David king over them. But this statement also points to our Messiah, doesn't it? Right? Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer Him from His holy heaven and with the saving strength of His right hand. So Christ is the King over Zion. He was raised by God the Father in power. And through God's preserving Jesus and raising Him from the dead, we are all recipients of that blessing. All the members of Christ's body are blessed by God the Father, intervening on behalf of His anointed and raising Him from the dead. The text says, He will hear Him from His holy heaven. He will save with the strength of His right hand. And so here we'll see God's holiness, God's power are going to come in and rescue Christ in His conflict. And so the very same omnipotent God that saved Christ, raised Him from the dead, will protect and deliver us. And so when you look to Christ, or look at Christ, you must see the arm of the Lord that is strong, that it possesses saving strength. So you stop and ask yourself, when you found yourself in trouble the last time, where did you look for strength in your hour of need? Where did you really go? I don't need you to tell me, but you just need to be honest with your God. And you need to learn to put your confidence in His strength. Many within our land, however, will go to the civil leaders. They put their confidence in the very places this psalm says you should put no confidence, right? I mean, look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, right? The psalm is pointing out the tendency of our flesh, right? Our flesh only thinks in terms of the material. So it often looks for confidence in something material. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we, notice the change in pronouns, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. A godly people, a godly nation, a godly church are going to put their confidence only in the name of the Lord our God. The king and the people are both expressing their fullest confidence in God and God alone. Now notice the contrast. Some put their trust in chariots and horses. These are contrasted with those who put their confidence in the name of our Lord. So, which one are you? Right? You're in either one of the two camps, right? Understand, there are those who put their confidence in chariots and horses, and they're going to be overcome, ultimately. While those who trust in Jehovah will triumph. I mean, consider the story of David and Goliath again, right? There was no confidence in chariots or horses when Goliath came out to taunt the people of God. It's only when this young boy put his confidence in the name of Jehovah that he overcame his foe. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he put his confidence? Chariots and horses could not conquer the grave for him, right? They couldn't bring him out from the grave, but his heavenly Father could. And so we need to remember that when it comes to establishing a Christian republic is not established with the horse or the chariot, but through the power of the name of God. As we advance the kingdom of God, advance His causes, we dare not put our trust in physical weapons. We trust God in the weapons that He gives us. I mean, that's been the whole point of this past year going through Ephesians 6. This is why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and following, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're what? They are mighty. They are mighty. And so here's the thing. We like to train our children, particularly our young boys, how to use weapons to protect themselves, hopefully one day, as a husband, protect their families. But have we trained them to protect their own soul? Have we trained them to protect the souls of their children, their wives, by washing their wives in the Word? Have we trained them to press the claims of Christ by using these spiritual weapons? Well, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Understand, here's where you're going to see the difference between worldly and godly people. Where do they put their confidence? Matthew Henry says it this way: the children of this world trust in second causes and think all is well if those but do smile upon them. They trust in chariots and horses, and the more of them they can bring to the field, the more sure they are of the success of their ways. But the people of God have always put their trust and confidence in the name of Jehovah. We take courage in that powerful name. We take courage because that name points to the glory of God. And when we put our trust in Him, we're never going to be ashamed. Look at the next verse, right? For those, if I haven't convinced you yet, just because, if God's Word is not sufficient right there to get you to see, don't put your trust in horses and chariots, then I hope verse 8 will. Those that put their trust in horses and chariots, look at verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen. But we have risen and stand upright. Notice those who trust in chariots and horses are going to ultimately fail. Every major empire you read about in history has put its confidence in something other than the name of the Lord. And as a result, they've all fallen. Right? Those who trust in horses and chariots really point to the arrogance and the haughtiness of their nature because they refuse to trust in Jehovah. They're so confident of their victory, they just assume it's granted before the battle has ever been started, right? I mean, that was part of the fall of the British Empire when they came and fought us here in this country. By the numbers, they should have won. But you had men and women praying for God's providence to intervene on their behalf. And I give you story after story of how God's providence intervened on behalf of the colonials. Well, those who refuse to trust in Jehovah, according to this verse, are going to be brought low. They're going to be brought down. They're going to fall from their high perch. They're going to be destroyed. But that's not the case for those who trust in Jehovah. Those who look to Christ, trust in Him, trust in this great King, He says we're going to be raised up. We've been risen. We're going to stand upright. We shall conquer and go on to conquer. All right? So this verse gives me great encouragement. The church, at times looks to be very low and in a very depressed condition. It consists of the poor, the afflicted, those who are persecuted by men. But she will rise and stand aright. She will be exalted in God's time. Gilles reminds us of this. There will be a reviving of the interest of Christ, though the bringing in the fullness and the forces of the Gentiles, the conversion of the Jews, the dry bones will live again and stand upon their feet, an exceeding great army. In those days, the righteous will flourish and have abundance of peace and prosperity. So how do we usher in those days, right? Well, we do this by pressing the claims of Christ, sharing His gospel. Pray that He will convert the souls of men and women and make them citizens of His kingdom. Here's another thing. Those who trust in the name of the Lord, they always hold their ground. They don't retreat. They don't flee. They don't turn things over to the pagans to run. Those who trust in the name of the Lord engage culture and press the culture with the claims of Christ. Henry makes this note. Note, A believing, obedient trust in God and His name is the surest way both to preferment and the establishment, to rise up and to stand upright. And this will stand us instead when creature confidence fell those who depend upon them. And here's the thing. We could learn so much from the Puritans if we just take the time to read them. I mean, they have a very optimistic outlook on the gospel. They put what they believed into action. As a result, they had a huge impact on culture and influenced society both in England and America. But you see, the psalm is something we sing to remember. You know, or otherwise, in other words, when we sing this psalm, we're not just singing about, oh, the good old days when David was king. No, that's not why we're singing that psalm. We're singing this psalm because we know what God has in store for His king that He has set upon His holy hill. We sing this psalm to remind us of what we should expect when God brings in His salvation. We must trust in the almighty, powerful name of God. We don't put confidence in any other. And then finally, in verse 9, save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Well, this is a great way to end this psalm. Yahweh saves. As confident as we are of success and triumph, we must never forget our dependence upon our God. Once again, I can't help but to point out who is singing this psalm. David, the warrior king. No matter what triumph, no matter what victory he experienced, he always remembered that his confidence was in his God. He never forgot that victory. Whatever victory he achieved, it always came from the hand of God. And so as we pray for our leaders, we need to pray that God would soften and humble our leaders so that they might think this way, that they might make this part of their prayer vocabulary. It is the hand of our God that saves. Well, another thing we need to look at this is that not only does God save from their physical, temporal issues and problems and challenges, but God also brings in eternal salvation. We should be praying that God would bring eternal salvation upon our land, upon our leaders, upon our loved ones. And as we pray this over our leaders and over our loved ones, we humbly pray, Lord, hear us when we call. Mercifully hear us when we call upon You. And that's how David ends this great prayer, this great psalm. So I hope this has been a psalm of encouragement for you as you think about what God has in store for us as we look to the kingdom of Christ as it becomes more expanded throughout the earth, as His rule and reign takes dominion over the earth. Well, let me just remind you of a couple things we learned here. This is a psalm that teaches us how to have a Christian republic. We want a land that is ruled by godly laws, and those laws, we want them to be enforced by godly leaders. And so we need to pray. We need to pray and encourage our civil leaders. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry, unless you provoke His wrath and perish in the way. Next, this psalm teaches us of the importance of trusting in the might of the name of God. Trusting in God's name does not mean let go and let God, right? That's not what this is saying at all. No. Trusting in the name of God is learning to take everything He has said about Himself, everything He has revealed to us in His Word. We're going to apply those principles within our lives. Next, the psalm teaches us that we should expect our leaders to praise Jehovah. We should give ourselves over to prayer that God would give us godly leaders who would not be ashamed to praise Jehovah. Right? They need to learn that God and God alone provides protection and security. And those lands who are led by godless leaders will experience the bringing low that is outlined in verse 8. If we've been negligent to pray for our leaders, let's add them to our prayer list. You know, let's make them a regular part of our daily prayer to bring them up before the Lord. And we should seek opportunities and pray that God would give us opportunities to have encounters with them, to encourage them, to remind them of their responsibility as God's ministers. You know, they're going to give an account for all that they do. Next, we need to put this psalm to memory and encourage us when we step into battle. This is a war psalm. This is a war psalm. So whenever you get ready to engage in spiritual warfare, sing this psalm. Pray this psalm. Prepare your heart with this psalm. And watch it give you courage to go ahead and enter into the war. Next, seek the areas in your life where you're not trusting and putting your confidence in Jehovah. What areas are you not trusting Him? Right? You need to repent. Start taking those areas to the Lord and seek Him, you know, by His grace to help you trust Him. And when God brings battles into your life, don't sit in your tents like the older brothers. Don't sit there, all the armor sitting over there on the side. You've got it. You just won't put it on because fear has paralyzed you into inactivity. No, don't be like the older brothers. Rather, take the battlefield with haste. Take the enemy. Run to him. Run to Him like David did, and watch Christ win the day. But you place your confidence in Jehovah, not your strength, not your wits, right? You're to be able to bring to remembrance the Word of God and bring the Word of God into that battle. And then pray. I want us to pray for young men, that God would raise up some young men who, like David, have more concern about the honor of God's name than anything else. I mean, David's a great example. I mean, he's a rebuke and indictment to all of us old men too. But we need to pray that God would raise up younger men who would have a sense of urgency to press the name of God into our culture, to be highly offended when God's name is dishonored in your presence. And then when you establish your homes, right, there ought to be a place, the church, the home for sure, where God's name is just not going to be dishonored. That's just unacceptable. And so we need to have the same standard the Bible has when it comes to God's name. And so, once again, great psalm. Hope I've encouraged you to go back and read through it. And as we sing it throughout this month, bring these principles to mind as you sing them. And then let us put these principles into practice. Let it change the way we pray. And let us see what the Lord will do in our own personal life, in our corporate life here in the church, and as hopefully give us influence within our own community. Father, we thank you for this great psalm. We thank you that this is a psalm that encourages us to pray for our kings, for our leaders, for those who rule over us. Father, may we continue to always remember them. Father, it's also an encouragement that it teaches us where to put our confidence and our trust. Maybe we've been negligent of trusting your name, and we've been looking to all other things and putting our confidence in everything else but your name. May this be a day that your Spirit awakens us and convicts us of that sin, that we might confess it and repent, and that we might learn to just trust you and you alone. So, Father, mature your bride. Grow her today. Strengthen her and encourage her. We thank you that your Lord, the King, the one that you have set upon your holy hill, according to Psalm 2, is ruling and reigning today. And so, Father, may you grant us the courage to press his rights upon this land. And, Father, may we submit to him. May his kingdom come. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask all this in his precious holy name. Amen.